to Psalm 26 tonight. Psalm 26 is where we're going to be as we continue going through the book of Psalms. We come tonight to another Psalm of David. The majority of them are written by David. But I think it's always a blessing to understand or to know the context of why David wrote what he wrote. Now, we don't always know that. And even sometimes we're sort of guessing as to what was going on or the context of why he wrote what he wrote. Now, there are many that believe that David wrote this psalm in the midst of a three-year famine that was going on in Israel. And it was a famine that was most likely brought on by the breaking of a covenant that King Saul had broken, the king before David. He had broken a treaty that was made between Joshua and the Gibeonites 400 years before. And Saul's actions violated the treaty. And as a result of that, the famine followed, and the Lord was bringing chastisement or punishment on the nation of Israel by way of a famine. Now, the Gibeonites also, because the Israelites violated, Saul violated the covenant, or the, not the covenant, but the, what's the word I'm looking for? I just had it a second ago. The treaty. Yeah, there we go. And since he violated the treaty, the Gibeonites demanded that David make it right. And David agreed to do it. And what they demanded was something interesting. They demanded that 7 descendants of Saul be hanged. And so David gave in to the Gibeonites, or agreed to do it, in order to make things right. And so a lot of people believe this is the context of this psalm, Psalm 26. It was in the midst of famine, and it was also in the midst of maybe some controversy that was going on in Israel because of what happened with the Gibeonites. And so we will read the first 3 verses to get started. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. We'll stop there for now. Now, at first, when you look at this, if you read the whole thing, and I read it, of course, when I was, you know, getting ready to study for this, but when you read the whole thing and you just kind of go through it at first, it might seem like David is speaking arrogantly, as though he was totally innocent, or as though he might even be sinless. But we know that that's not true. That's not where David's heart was at all. Now, and the reason we know that is because in our last psalm that we studied, Psalm 25, in Psalm 25, David over and over confessed his sin before the Lord, seeking forgiveness for his sins. And so we know that David doesn't think in his mind that he's sinless. You know, you can walk with God and on occasion still sin, which we try not to, but we stumble and fall sometimes, and still be considered righteous, and that's how it was with King David. Now, I want to read to you the Bible commentary that I have, one of my Bible commentaries, concerning Psalm 26 and what he says by way of introduction to this. I thought was interesting. And here's what he says. He says, when we first read Psalm 26, we might conclude that it is the product of a surpassing egotist. More sober consideration, however, will show us that it is really just a factual description of a life that has been separated to God from the world. Reading between the lines, we find that David had been accused of fraternizing with ungodly men and thus being untrue to Jehovah. Here he pleads his own defense. Nowhere is he claiming sinlessness, but he certainly does plead not guilty to the specific charges that were being brought against him. So this is sort of the context of what's happening in our study this evening in Psalm 26. And so when we look at verse 1, we see he's saying to the Lord, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. David, we know, had a heart for God. He had a heart for the things of God. It's said of him that he had that kind of a heart. We know that from the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And his desire was to live to honor the Lord. That was the heart of David. And really, for the majority of his life, that's how he lived. Now, we all know about his big blunder or downfall or his big sin. In fact, he's pretty famous for that because of what he did. It's kind of unfortunate that that's how we think about David sometimes. We think about David and Bathsheba. It seems like we humans have a tendency to magnify those kinds of things. But God looks at it from a different perspective, and David really did have a heart for the Lord. Now, David may have been being accused at this point of appeasing the Gibeonites or fraternizing with the enemy. And yet he knew Israel and Saul was guilty of breaking the treaty and attacking the Gibeonites. So David says or prays, "Vindicate me, O Lord." I think that when you're in a position like King David, the king, and you can see it in our own culture, that whenever you're in the position like these guys are, you're always going to have your critics. You're always going to come under fire. It's like you're never going to be able to please everyone in every situation. It seems like no matter what you do or what decision that you make, there's going to be people that come against you, that attack you, that criticize you. And so David was no exception to that. Obviously, he's saying to the Lord, "Vindicate me, for I have walked in my integrity." He's saying, "Lord, you know, you be my defender." Because he was being accused. And so he's saying, "Lord, you know, declare me innocent. You know how I've walked in my integrity. You know how I have trusted you." That's what David is saying. So he's saying, so he's basically calling upon the Lord to vindicate him or to defend him or declare him innocent against those that were accusing him. If you are walking with God and you're trying your best to live for the Lord as a Christian, I can guarantee you that there's going to come a point at some point where you're going to get accused and you're going to come under attack sooner or later. That just happens. Jesus promised that that would happen. He said that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And the reason that the world's going to hate you is because you belong to me and you're living for me and you're serving me. But we also have, we know, an enemy who loves to accuse us. In fact, that's pretty much what he does on a constant basis. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation and look at Revelation chapter 12, excuse me. Look at Revelation chapter 12 beginning at verse 10. It says, "And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." You know, when you look at Satan, and we don't understand all of it, but there's little glimpses, we know that according to what Job says in the book of Job, or what the book of Job says, is that Satan has access, or has had access, still into the presence of God. And here we're told in the book of Revelation that he accuses the brethren, the believers, before God day and night. And then at some point he is cast down to the earth. And I think that's when all hell really will break loose. And I think already Satan knows his time is short, and that's why we see the craziness happening in the world today. But we know that Satan does accuse. He's the accuser. Jesus said it would happen to us. He foretold and forewarned us. If you'll turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, he tells us this very thing. I had someone tell me today that they've been coming under a lot of attack because of their walk with Jesus. And they said, I'm beginning to get a bitter taste in my mouth as a result of it. And I tried to encourage them and said, and just by telling them, This is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You have to expect that this is the kind of thing that will happen to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 12. And you know, we have a lot of scriptures in the Bible that we like to underline, that we like to, you know, say, oh, I stand upon this promise, or I even hear Christians say, I claim this promise, you know, or whatever. But then there are certain ones we're like, oh, I don't know about that one. I don't know if I like that one that much. But Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Blessed are you, oh, how happy are you, or to be congratulated are you when they revile you. Now, revile and persecute you. Now, I don't think anyone likes that. No one likes to be reviled or persecuted and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so sometimes just because you were standing for Jesus, you were living for the Lord, you'll get called names. I've gotten called, I don't know how many names over the years as a Christian. Because you make a stand or you stand for certain things that the Bible says, and you'll get accused of being unloving, you'll get accused of being bigoted, you'll get accused of being homophobic or xenophobic. There's a zillion phobics now, right? You know, so there's just things that'll happen just because you're standing for Christ. And they'll say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. I've told you the story before, but something happened here in town one time when I made a comment in the newspaper, and man, I got shredded afterwards. And one of the things that they falsely accused me of was being divorced and being, you know, well, who are you to talk? I hear you divorced your wife. And I'm like, or she divorced me. And I looked over at my wife and I said, when did this happen? You know? And so, you know, just craziness. It'll happen like that. So, you know, Jesus said that. He said, they will speak all kinds of evil, falsely say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. And he says, though, here's the good part. That's the negative. Here's the positive. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You look at the prophets of the Old Testament, almost every single one of them that spoke for God came under fire or persecution. Because when you're standing for the Lord and you're speaking truth and people are living in darkness, they don't like it. Look at poor Jeremiah. I mean, he was called the weeping prophet. And so many of the prophets were persecuted. So many of the prophets were killed because they stood for the Lord. And so that's just the natural kind of, you know, I would say part of the job description or the hazards of living for Christ. But thankfully, even though we have an accuser, we also have Jesus as our advocate, who's our defender. The Bible says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father interceding. He's our intercessor. He intercedes before the Father on our behalf. He's our defense attorney. Satan tries to accuse us. Jesus speaks on our behalf. His blood covers over and washes away all of our sins, and we are justified and we are innocent because of what Christ has done. Romans 5 verse 9 says that we are justified by his blood. So when the accuser comes and tries to bring condemnation, Christ's blood has been applied to us, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, does that mean that we as Christians can just go out and do whatever and sin up a storm or whatever and hey, we're all good? I don't think that's at all what the Bible ever teaches us. However, if we do blow it, we have 1 John 1:9 available to us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's going to be times when we mess up and the enemy might come and bring accusation against you. And there have been times when the enemy's accusing you and he's saying the truth, you did do it. But also we have the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God and the cross of Christ who suffered, he died to pay the debt of our sins in full so that we could be forgiven. And so we have that. So New Testament saints, we are vindicated. He's praying, David's praying for vindication, right? He's saying, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. But we as New Testament saints are vindicated because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And he washes away our sins by his blood. Now notice the connection in between trust and not slipping. I like that as well. The end of verse 1, he says, I have also trusted in the Lord and shall not slip. We talked about this in Psalm 23, that when we walk in fellowship with the Lord, we walk close to the Lord, he's going to lead us on level ground or on paths of righteousness for his namesake. One thing that we pray as Christians, Jesus taught us to pray, is lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. When we have that mindset of dependence upon the Lord, Lord, I want you to lead me, I want you to guide me in ways that I should be walking and in righteousness, then, and we're trusting in him, then we can have that confidence. I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip, because I'm trusting the Lord to lead me in the way that I should go. I'm not going to slip, I'm not going to stumble, I'm not going to mess up. You know, knowing my life BC versus being a Christian all of these years, all I can say is it blows my mind that by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the keeping mercy of Jesus, thank God I have not slipped or stumbled into some horrible thing. And all of us that have lived for Christ and have tried our best to serve him, many of us have that same testimony, because we know that the Lord has kept us and protected us. And so as we've trusted in him, he's kept us from stumbling or falling or slipping. Not to say that we never have or we never will. You know, I pray that I finish the race well, don't you? I want to finish well. And in fact, I think about, you know, that often. I've come this far as a Christian. I certainly don't want to blow it now, right? And so I want to finish well. But as we trust the Lord, we're not going to slip. He's going to keep us. He's going to keep our steps on the right path. Verse 2. Then he says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now, before we jump to there, I wanted to say one more thing about verse 1. He says, I have also trusted in the Lord and I shall not slip. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, great, great section of scripture. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your path straight. And that's so important, that we acknowledge him, that we trust in him with all of our heart, and he will guide us in the way that we should go. Now we come to verse 2, and he says, he's praying. I mean, I look at verse 2 and I go, wow. What a sort of a scary thing to pray. He's saying, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now, this is interesting, the words that he uses here to examine and to prove. In the Hebrew, this is the language of metallurgy. Metal was put into the fire to be heated up extremely hot in order to make it into liquid and to burn out all the dross or the impurities from the metal. This is what he's saying. It's a process of purifying. And so he says, Lord, I am submitting to you, and I want you to test me for genuineness and sincerity and to be proved pure or to be purified for the removal of the impurities. That's what he's saying. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. The heart speaks of affections. The mind speaks of motives. So he's saying, try my heart and try my mind and make them pure. Pretty neat thing to pray. Lord, I want to have a clean heart, a pure heart before you. Please purify me. Examine me. One of the other places in Scripture, he says, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so, you know, it's just something that David had a heart, like I said, he had a heart to want to please the Lord, and he wanted to have a clean heart before God. Now look at verse 3. As we continue, he says, For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. You know, one thing that I would say that we really, really, really need to learn how to do, especially now, is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because if you get your eyes on the circumstances of life, on the things around us, I'm telling you, it can become very quickly very disturbing and very discouraging. And so we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep his loving kindness before our eyes. In 1 John, we're told the importance of how important our walk is. And that's what he's basically saying. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. So he's talking about wanting to walk in a way that's going to honor the Lord. And so that's so neat. Look over at 1 John chapter 1, you'll see how John basically gives us the same mindset in 1 John chapter 1 and how we're to be walking. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So the importance of our walk, walking in the light, walking in the truth, walking in integrity. This is what David was talking about here. He says, "I have walked in your truth. I have kept your loving kindness as the focus of my life." And I hope that we as followers of Jesus, that we can make that same... Oh, my Lord. Hold on. Time out. This little thing keeps wanting to jump off my ear for some reason. Even though I wear it every week. I have problems with it. So, as we look at this, we see that he makes this amazing profession of faith. A profession of his walk before the Lord. He's saying, "Look, Lord, I have kept my eyes, your loving kindness before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." He's saying, "This is why I want you to vindicate me, because I've lived a life of integrity before you. I've walked in integrity." And that's how David had lived his life. And so we're to walk in the same way. And hopefully we can have that same kind of a profession of faith that I am currently walking and progressing and moving in his truth. Walking in the light, not walking in darkness. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. And so he says next, "I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." Now David says basically what he's saying before the Lord is, "Listen, Lord, I have not been in fellowship with those who are living in hypocrisy or living in idolatry. I'm living a life that is set apart for you. I'm not living like the world lives and professing to be your follower." And so look at verse 5. I like what he says there in verse 5, the way he words it. He says, "I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." Now, we've been exhorted along these same lines to live like this also. I'll show you, turn over to 2 Corinthians. And Paul, of course, writing to the church of Corinth. And we know the church of Corinth, you know, they had their issues. They had their problems. But Paul's calling them to be set apart for God and to be sanctified, to be living totally sold out to the Lord. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, he says this to the believers there, about how they should be walking, how they should be living. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Interesting contrast there. Calling the unbeliever lawless and calling the believer righteous? What fellowship is there? What is there in common? You know, that's why you can't be unequally yoked together with them. And what communion has light with darkness? Once again, an amazing contrast between those that are living for the Lord and those that are not living for the Lord. Light versus darkness. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Talk about the ultimate, contrast. Jesus and the devil. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, as a Christian, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, because of that, because we are the temple of the Lord, he lives in us, he says, therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think the NIV says, let us purify ourselves from everything that would contaminate body and spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1:33, Paul says, do not be misled or be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. So David is saying, look, I have not, been in fellowship with idolatrous mortals, nor have I gone in with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. He says, I've lived a separate life. Now, verse 5 has some really strong words there. I have hated, he said, the assembly of evildoers. Is it ever okay to hate? Well, we just went over this not too long ago in Romans. Romans 12:9 tells us that we are to hate what is evil and cling to what is good, or abhor what is evil and cling or lay hold of what is good. Psalm 97:10 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. So there is a time when hate is okay. It's when we're to hate or detest or abhor those things that are evil. We should hate those things that are evil. Let those who love the Lord hate evil. Now, David is saying that. That's what he's saying here. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Now back to the idea for us of who we hang out with. I think it's important that we make wise choices in the kind of people that we choose to hang out with. I wrote a couple of things down that I think were inspired by what I've been thinking about all week, looking at this text and thinking about what this text is teaching us. So I wrote this down and I put it on my Facebook page. I'll share it with you in case you're not my friend on Facebook and you already threw me off and hurt my feelings and all that. But just kidding. Just kidding, but not kidding. Okay, let's see. Here's what I wrote. I wrote this. Believer, be honest with yourself before the Lord. The company that you are keeping, your friends, are you being a godly influencer or are you being influenced in an ungodly way? Now that's important because as believers, it's wise to be very selective in the kind of people or friendships or the people that we fellowship with. It's very foolish to be sloppy with who we hang out with as Christians. And that's what David is saying. I have not sat with the idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. That's why for me, when I hear these different groups and what they stand for, I really look into their statement of belief. And when you start looking into some of that, you go, wow, I cannot associate with that in good conscience. And I'm not going to do that. And so that's what David is saying here. I'm very careful with who I associate with. You know, as a young Christian, the Lord really put a conviction on my heart, because I grew up in a small town, and guys, it was hard because I had the same friends from kindergarten all the way to high school. In a little town, we went to school together. I had the same classes with these guys all through school. And I had about five or six guys that we were super close friends. In high school, we were in such trouble most of the time that they made a rule by our 11th grade, we could not take any classes together. And so they banished us from being in the same classroom. So when I got saved, all my friends, my heathen friends, were still doing all the garbage that I used to do when I gave my life to Christ. And so as a young Christian, the Lord put it on my heart quickly, Joseph, you need to cut yourself off from these friends that have been your friends for your lifetime because of their ungodly influence. And it wasn't until I got strong and really grounded in the Lord that I actually went back and began to seek my friends once more. But now when I went back, my goal was not to go back to partying and all the junk I was doing. My goal was I wanted to see my friends get saved, and I didn't want to see them go to hell. So I began to pray for them, and I began to share the gospel with them. Every chance that I got, I talked to them about Jesus. I remember a couple of times them seeing me and then driving through town. We used to cruise Bernalillo. It's pretty boring, so not a very big town, but we cruised Bernalillo. I remember seeing them a couple of times, and they saw me, and they took off the other way, because they didn't want me to preach to them. But I was always trying to share Christ with those guys. But you know what? I praise God now because I prayed for them. I share with them. And one by one, every one of my friends came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And one of them got killed already. And I know he's with Jesus. So, you know, I think you have to be very careful. And what's your goal? Why are you hanging around? If you're hanging around unbelievers and ungodly influences, are you there to be a godly influence and to help them come out from the darkness into the light? So, you know, that's something to think about. Because if you're not strong, you can get pulled and influenced very quickly to do the things that they're doing. So why did David say what he says in verse 4 and verse 5? Because he knew the power of influence. And if you put yourself in a place of ungodly influence, there's a chance that you might be lured off course and pulled back into or enslaved in sin once more. You know, you might say, yeah, well, what about Jesus? Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Yes, he did. But he did it for a reason. He had a holy purpose in doing it. And I wrote this down also. I think this was yesterday. I was thinking about this again. And wrote this down concerning Jesus and the kinds of people that he hung around with. And I wrote this down. Jesus hung out with sinners, but he never did what they did. He called them to leave their life of sin and follow him, not joined in any participation of their sin. I remember one of my friends who was backslidden, was hanging out at the bar and drinking. And he said, yeah, I'm just going there to witness for Jesus. And then he got a DUI. And I'm like, oh, that's a great witness, you know. And so you have to be careful, because we are apt to get pulled in the wrong direction. And so that's what David is talking about here. Verse 6, he says, I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You know, you look at the contrast between verse 4 and 5, verses 6 through 8. He didn't hang out with the ungodly and the wicked and get involved in their stuff. He said, rather, he says, I will wash my hands in innocence. Now, I love this because he's not saying I have to wash my hands because I'm not clean. He's saying I'm going to wash my hands in innocence. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee that said a man's faith needs to be backed up by a good life. And so he says, I will wash my hands in innocence. And I will go about your altar, O Lord. And he said, I'm going to proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all of your wondrous works. So David's saying here, listen, Lord, I want to just tell everybody about your awesomeness and your goodness. I want to be able to go into your presence without being inhibited or, is that the right word? With sin or anything like that. I want to be able to proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell about all the great things that you've done. I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You know, over the years, you know, people call churches the house of God. But it's kind of neat, you know, when we gather together as a family in the building, we are the church, not the building. But how neat it is when we get excited, I can't wait to go to church. Someone was telling me this a couple weeks ago that coming to church on Sunday is like the highlight of their week. And I thought, what a blessing to be able to be excited about coming into the presence of the Lord and worshiping Him and hearing His word and getting fed, getting taught, getting strengthened in our walk with the Lord. This is what David is saying. He says, I love being in your presence, Lord. I love it. He desired it. He sought after it. And then he wanted everybody to know God. He wanted to tell everybody to proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving all the things that God has done. What a great thing. You know, what a great way to live our lives. You know, you ever ask yourself, what does it mean to be a witness for Christ? And Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. That's part of the call that we have or the commission that we have in our lives is to be a witness for Christ. What does it mean to be a witness? And, you know, you think about that, it really means to me, it's simple. It means just to tell them to proclaim the great things that God has done in your life, to let other people know what great things God has done, to tell others what the Lord has not only done for you, but is currently doing in your life. I love to do that. I love to share those things, to tell other people what the Lord has done in my life. Anytime I get a chance to share my testimony with an unbeliever or even another Christian, it's such a blessing to be able to do that and say, listen, maybe for a Christian, some Christian's going through a difficult time and saying, you know, something that the Lord has done in my life and bringing me through a difficult time just to encourage them. And so it's all about sharing the great things that the Lord has done. And this is what David is talking about here. He says, Lord, I want to proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. One of the great stories in the New Testament is really the story of someone whose life was so wrecked and so dark and so horrible, and then they met Jesus. And then their life was completely transformed, and their life became an amazing witness for Christ. Let's turn over to the story, and it's found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. I love this story. So powerful. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. So you begin to get the picture. Immediately Jesus gets to the other side, crosses the Sea of Galilee there, and he comes to this area where the Gadarenes lived. And then this man comes out from the tombs. Now, the tombs were the places, of course, where you only went for funerals, to bury the dead. If you touched the tomb, you would be considered unclean. But there was a man who lived there, and he comes out from the dwelling, from the tombs, and he was so powerful and so possessed by Satan with his unclean spirits, as we're going to see, plural, that no one could bind him, not even with chains. Verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. They were trying to control him. The guy was so out of his mind, demon-possessed, that the community, the people of the community, would do everything they could possibly think of to try to control him. But it says when they would bind him with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. One thing about demon-possessed people, and I've talked to police officers about this a few times, especially Christian police officers, that have said they have come across people like this that are so extremely strong that it says it freaks you out. But many times, probably, in our culture, there are still people today, by the way, that are demon-possessed. And so this guy was so strong, no matter what they did, he would break the chains, the shackles. No one could tame him. Verse 5, and always he was tormented, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. So he was inflicting pain upon his own body, screaming, crying out night and day. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Isn't that amazing? The demons know who Jesus is. They know that he is the king. They know that he's God. And these demons in this man run to him and worship him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons know who he is. They confess him. He says, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And so the demon feared Jesus. And for he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And so this man had a legion of demons in him, many demons. Verse 10, also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And so, interesting kind of conversation that's going on here between Jesus and these demons. The demons, they don't want to be cast out. I think the other gospel says, don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us to prison. And so they asked that Jesus would allow them to go into the pigs, into the swine. And so verse 10, and at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. It's a big herd of pigs. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So all the pigs freak out now because the demons are in the pigs. And they just run and jump off there. You know, the swine flu, that's where the swine flu came from. And deviled ham and all those other jokes, right? All came from this verse, verse 14. And so those who fed the swine, the keepers, they told it in the city and the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. I mean, what a change. Complete turnaround for this guy. From the craziness that he was in, cutting himself, just extremely violent, inflicting wounds on himself and all that. Now he is completely sane. He's clothed. He's got clothes on. He's in his right mind. He's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And they were afraid when they saw him. The people were like, wow, what happened? And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him and how he had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now, I would have thought... they'd be happy, like, wow, thank you, Lord, you got rid of the demons in this guy. And this guy was crazy, and he was scaring us, and he was tearing things apart and screaming constantly. And now he's cured. Wow, how awesome. You would have thought they were happy about it. But some people say they were mad about the pigs, because that's how they made a living. And so they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, He who had been demon-possessed, and I love this. This is what I kind of wanted to bring out here. He got into the boat, and he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. He wanted to go, Lord, let me go with you. I want to go with you now. I want to serve you. I want to be with you. However, Jesus did not permit him. But he said to him, I love this, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. That's what it means to be a witness, guys. Just go tell what great things the Lord has done in your life. Go tell other people about it. Let them know that the one that cured you, his name is Jesus, and he's the one that changed your life. Go out and be a witness. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that is the 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him in all marvel. This guy goes out and just begins to be a shining example of the power of Jesus Christ to change people's lives. And you know, that's what David is saying here. He says, I want to proclaim, I want to give thanks, I want to tell of all your wondrous works and all the things that that you have done in my life. That's what David is saying. And that's really what it means to be a witness. And so that was the heart of David. And then we close with verse 9 and verse 10. He says, do not gather my soul with sinners. Lord, in the end, I want to be with you. I want to go to heaven. You know, when I came to Christ 39 years ago, I remember thinking, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be lost. And now I think to myself, what a blessing to have the assurance and the comfort to know that we have eternal life. God has given us eternal life. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Our soul, in the end, is not going to be gathered with the lost or with the sinners who have rejected Christ. Our soul is going to be with the saints, and they're going to be gathered together in the presence of the Lord. So he says, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. How sad that we live in a culture today where there are people that are so bloodthirsty. I was watching some footage this week of the rioting that's happening around the country, and it was so scary and so sad. How many people, I saw these guys, a lady that owned a shop, came out of her shop. They were terrorizing the neighborhood, breaking windows in all the shops, and she came out of her shop and tried to stop them. And a man, a grown man, punched the lady in the face and started beating her up. And another big old dude with a 2x4 started hitting her across the legs with a 2x4. And I'm like, what is this world coming to? The scripture says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be at the days of the coming of the Son of Man. You go back and study the days of Noah, and one of the very first things that it says, then the earth was filled with violence. And we look at the world today, and how many people are so hateful and hate-filled and bloodthirsty. He said, I don't want to be gathered, David says, with sinners, or my life with the bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. David says, I want no part of that life. I want no part of that kind of behavior. And so he closes with verse 11 and verse 12. He says, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Guys, we have to decide, really, that's how we're going to live our lives. I think as the time gets closer for Jesus' coming, I believe it's probably just going to get worse and worse and worse. So we have to decide. I was talking to our guys, Wednesday morning, that if things get worse in our culture and we come under more and more persecution as followers of Jesus, we have to decide now how we are going to respond then. So he says, as for me, I will walk in my integrity. No matter what happens, I'm going to walk in integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. I love that word redeem. It means to ransom or to pay a price. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been purchased with his blood. We belong to him. Redeem me and be merciful to me. What a great thing to pray. Lord, I want your mercy. I want a lot of mercy. I don't want justice. Lord, don't give me justice for my sins. Give me mercy. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Then he says, my foot stands in an even place. This is the idea of standing upon a solid foundation. Guys, if we are following Christ, our foot is on an even place. Not a slippery slope or an uneven place where we might stumble, but on an even place. Jesus is our rock. My foot stands on an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. You know, it's a neat thing to be as Christians as we gather together. What are we here for? To bless the Lord, to praise him, to lift up his name, to honor his name. That's why I get upset when there's rumors that they're going to try to close the churches again. Because our goal, our purpose here in this world is to please God, to worship God, to honor God, to gather in his name like he commanded us from the very beginning, and to get fed his word, to encourage one another, to pray for each other, to build one another up in our faith, to lay hands on the sick, to do baptisms. All of that takes contact. So when they say you can't have contact because the world is afraid of a virus, you know, not to say that we should be dumb, but, you know, I really don't want to live by other people's fears. I want to live by the faith that God has given to me, and trusting in the God who has my life and your life in his hands. And besides, I think one of the big things today is people are so afraid to die. And I can see why the world's afraid. They have no hope. If they die, they perish. Or they don't know what's going to happen. Some of them are scared they're going to come back as a cockroach or something. That'd be horrible and scary, wouldn't it? I believe in reincarnation. Maybe I'll come back as a cockroach. You know, wow, what a hopeful thing you live by. But you see, when we die, the Bible says to be apart from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. So we know that we go to be with him. We don't have to fear death anymore, because we know that we have been given the gift by faith of eternal life. We belong to the Lord now. So, you know, something's going to take us if the Lord tarries. I shared with you probably the story. I had this little kind of it wasn't anything great or anything like that as far as a vision in my head. But right after one of my good friends, and some of you were good friends with him as well, and he was part of our fellowship for a few years, Lex Shadle, right after Lex Shadle passed away. I think it was me and Kenny and Rick. We would go golfing with Lex all the time. And we would always walk. We'd pray together at the first tee box, and then we'd walk down the first hole, and we'd talk and fellowship. And all of a sudden, we're walking down there, and there's no Lex with us. And you know how that feeling is when someone you love is gone, all of a sudden, it's just like something's missing, right? So anyway, we're walking down, and I just thought to myself, you know, Lex is gone. Cancer got him. And we're still walking, and I'm thinking, you know, like where we get to the green is the end. And we're walking, and I had this mind, this vision of we're walking through life, and we're sort of dodging bullets as we go. And we're getting missed here and there. But one of these days, if the Lord tarries, something's going to get us. And we're going to die. But we don't have to be afraid of that day, because we know we belong to the Lord. The sting of death has been removed from us because of Christ. He died so that we might live eternally. He said that. Whoever believes in me will never die. How awesome is that? So for the Christian, to die It's like blinking your eye, and then you know, next thing you're in heaven. To be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. How cool is that? So, I just think that we need to be sharing the message of hope. You know, so many people are freaking out about dying, and that's why they're so scared. A lot of them are scared because of that. It's like, hey, man, you don't have to live like that. You can put your faith in Christ and know your sins are forgiven and have your citizenship in heaven and have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and know that you belong to Him. Then you don't have to be afraid anymore. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time, this time in your word, and just for the time to be able to look at the scripture and to know, Lord, that our foot stands on an even place, that Jesus is our rock, and that He has redeemed us, and that we belong to Him, and we know that we have eternal life because of what Christ has done in purchasing us by His own blood for Himself. We thank you, Lord, for saving us, from our sins, for saving us from the consequences of sin, for saving us from the power of sin. No longer are we slaves of sin. No longer do we have to fear the judgment of sin because we have been forgiven. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for what you've done for us. Lord, we will be eternally grateful, I know. And Lord, in the meantime, make us bold witnesses to tell of all the great things that you have done, all the awesome things that you've done for us in our lives, and how you've changed us, and the hope that we have, a hope that will never, ever fade or be taken, no matter what happens in this life. We thank you for the hope of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.